sermon passage this morning is in Revelation. We are finishing chapter 1 of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of your Bible. And again, we're in the first chapter. I'll be starting in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Well, thank you, Anna. Well, this morning, as Anna mentioned, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, but I don't really know the right word. I'm surprised, I'm shocked, I'm maybe impressed is the better word. How many runners we have in the life of our church? Am I the only one who is impressed by that, surprised by that, shocked by that? Like, there's almost an entire DC who signs up to run, like, you know, long-distant races, marathons. And there's a lot of people like that in the life of our church. I was talking to somebody just a couple weeks ago. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? What'd you do yesterday? Oh, I ran so-and-so miles, I can't remember. Well, how long did that take you? 2 hours? Like, am I the only one who can't imagine running for 2 hours? Like, a few months ago, I was talking to another guy in the life of our church who shall remain nameless, who talked about entering a race and running a race through the night. Like, I'm sleeping and he's running all night. Like, who does that? Like, am I the only one who thinks, like, that's weird? Like, I remember during my sabbatical a few years ago, I got this Couch to 5K app, okay? Because all I'd done is sit on the couch for, like, 20-some-odd years. And I knew I needed to kind of be active. And so I got this Couch to 5K app that was to take somebody who all they did was sit on a couch and get them to run a 5K. And I did it. Like, that app was awesome. I haven't run since then, but that's a whole nother issue. Anyway, kudos to all you runners out there who enter into all these long-distance races. Y'all are awesome. Well done. So why in the world do I mention any of that? I mention that because the Christian life is a lot like a race. It's not a sprint where, you know, 10 seconds you hit it hard, or then it's done. Instead, it's a marathon. It's a long distant race that takes not just through the night, but it takes year after year after year after year after year until you finally hit the finish line. But in this race, we have all these different things in this life that are trying to get us to stop running and that are trying to keep us from reaching the finish line and finishing the Christian life. And this is one of the saddest parts, I don't know about you, but this is one of the saddest parts when it comes to the Christian life. It's watching people that you love, people that you care for, people that you've known for a long time, people that you've grown up in church with, people that you've gone on mission trips with, who started really, really strong in running and chasing and going as fast as they can, and year after year, just in this marathon of the Christian life, finally just saying, I've had enough, I'm dropping out, and who don't finish. And they don't finish, and they drop out for a lot of different reasons. For some, it's bad theology. It's bad teaching that keeps them from continuing to run and finishing. For others, it's sinful pleasures. It's the sinful pleasures of this world that they get distracted by, that they're allured by, that they're enticed by, that they'd rather chase after sin than continuing in their walk with Christ and finishing the race. For others, it's suffering, it's trials, it's hardship that they go through and that's really hard and that ultimately keeps them from continuing to run and keeps them from finishing the race. There's a whole host of things. These are just examples of why people drop out, what keeps them from finishing and continuing on in this race, in this marathon. Which then begs this question. How then can we make sure that we're not one of them? How then, as professing Christians, can we make sure that what I just described doesn't happen to us? Like, how do we make sure that false teaching, wrong teaching, how do we make sure that the pleasures of this, sinful pleasures of this world, how do we make sure that trials and temptation and suffering and hardship don't cause us to drop out and not finish the race? How do we make sure that doesn't happen to us? Well, that's what we're going to see when it comes to our passage here this morning. Like I change up, if you have a handout, I changed up the question there that's on your handout, and I added a couple words to it. There's a few other things I've changed on your handout there, but this is the question that our passage here is going to answer this morning. It's going to answer this question. How do we, as Christians, faithfully endure tribulation? Meaning suffering, affliction, hardship. How do we as Christians faithfully endure and persevere in the midst of tribulation and, this part that's not on your handout, and temptation? Meaning the sinful pleasures of this world. How do we faithfully endure tribulation and temptation and continue to persevere and continue to run the race and finish the race with our faith still intact at the end? That's the question that our passage here this morning is going to answer. And the first way it's going to answer it is this. And again, I've reworded this on your handout there, but it's by remembering this truth. By remembering that as Christians, we're all called to patiently endure tribulations and temptations for the sake of Jesus. Say that again. As Christians, we're all called to patiently endure tribulations and temptations for the sake of Jesus. This is what John alludes to right from the get-go there in verse 9. Look there with me at verse 9. Look at how John identifies himself at the very beginning of verse 9 here. He says, I, John, now listen to this, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So then John here identifies himself in two ways. First, he identifies himself as the brother of the believers in the seven churches that he's writing to, meaning they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They belong to the same spiritual family. But then secondly, he identifies himself as their partner, meaning that he shares something in common with the believers in these seven churches. They're partners together in something. They share something in common. They have a common bond together. Which then begs the question, well, what exactly do they share in common? What are they partnering together in? Well, he tells us. They're partners together. They share in common tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. And as we're going to see when we get deeper into this, in this entire book of Revelation, they're not the only ones who share these things in common. We, as Christians, all Christians, share these things in common with John and these seven churches as well. In other words, just like John and these seven churches, we share in tribulation. That word tribulation there simply means distress. It means trouble. It means affliction. And throughout Revelation, it's specifically used in reference to the tribulation and affliction that these churches and John are experiencing because of their faith in Jesus and because of their witness of Jesus. The affliction, the trouble, the distress that they're walking through is a result of their faith in Jesus and their witness of Jesus. That's why if you look at the middle of verse 9 there, John says that they're partners in the tribulation, and he says, that are in Jesus. Meaning, it's because of Jesus. It's the tribulation that comes as a result of following Jesus and bearing witness of Jesus. And so then in the rest of verse 9 here, we're going to see the tribulation then that John is going through. If they're partners in this tribulation, it means that these seven churches are going through this tribulation, and John is going through this tribulation as well. And the way that John is going through this tribulation, he tells us at the very end of verse 9. He says that he was on the island called Patmos. The reason this would have been significant is because this is one of the islands that convicted criminals would have been exiled to as a form of punishment. And so then that's why John's there. He's there because he's been banished there as a form of punishment. Which begs the question, what was his crime? What did he do to deserve the punishment of exile and being banished to this small little island? Think first century Alcatraz. What did he do to deserve that? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 9. He says that he was there, watch this, on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was banished there to the small little island because he was proclaiming God's word and testifying of Jesus. He was testifying to Jesus, testifying, as we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, that Jesus is King and that Jesus is Lord, which would have been a big no-no in that day because there was only one King and one Lord in that day. And that was the Roman Emperor, Domitian. So that's the tribulation that John was going through. These believers then in these seven churches were also experiencing tribulation and affliction and trouble on account of Jesus. And we're going to see this as we get more into Revelation, but some of them are being imprisoned for their faith and because of their witness of Jesus. Others were dying and being put to death, like literally killed on account of their faith and on account of their witness of Jesus. If you look back in church history, some were hung on crosses. Some were ripped in two by wild animals. Others were beheaded. But all of them were feeling this daily pressure to bow down and worship the emperor as their Lord and as their God. And if they didn't, then they could lose their job, they could lose their family, and they could even lose their very own lives. And so then John and these seven churches were partners in this sort of tribulation because of Jesus, because of their faith and because of their witness of Jesus. And they're not the only ones. The same is true for us. In other words, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you seek to truly follow Jesus, if you seek to live according to this word and do what the word tells you to do and do what the word says, if you believe what this word teaches and you're bold enough to go out and teach it and proclaim it to other people, then it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. You will have tribulation. Just like John and just like these seven churches, along with us. That's not all, though, we share in common. Secondly, he says that we also share in the kingdom. We share in the kingdom, meaning God's kingdom. In other words, we and these seven churches and John don't ultimately belong to the kingdom of this world, which in that day would have been the Roman Empire. We belong instead to the kingdom above, God's kingdom. That as Christians, we're citizens, yes, of the kingdom of this world, this kingdom here, yes, we are here, but we're ultimately citizens of God's kingdom right now. And as citizens of God's kingdom right now, we're waiting then for his kingdom when Jesus returns to be finally and fully consummated when Jesus returns back to this earth. In the meantime, though, as we wait, as citizens of God's kingdom, awaiting on the final consummation of his kingdom to come when Jesus returns, in the meantime, as we wait in tribulation. We suffer tribulation, trouble, distress, affliction as we wait. And as we wait then in tribulation as members of this kingdom, as we wait then, we patiently endure. This is the third thing we share in common with John and these seven churches. We share, he says, in patient endurance. The whole book of Revelation, if you wanted to summarize it in two words, can be summarized in these two words. Patient endurance. It's the point, it's the purpose of this whole book. It's not charts, it's not freaky dragons and beasts and all that. The whole point and purpose of Revelation can be boiled down to two words. Patient endurance. That's what this whole book is about. That's why this whole book was written. That throughout this book, what we're going to see is that there's a dragon and there's some beast that are waging war and attacking Jesus and his church. And we're also going to see that there's a harlot by the name of Babylon that is doing everything that she can to entice Jesus' church, us, to lay in bed with her. And in the midst of these attacks, in the midst of these tribulations, in the midst of these tempting pleasures, we're going to read these words over and over and over again in this book. Endure, conquer, overcome, persevere. We're going to see these words over and over again, because that's what Revelation is all about. It's all about the church being attacked by a dragon and beast and enticed by a harlot, and the church being called to endure and remain faithful and overcome and conquer those tribulations and those temptations. That's the entire book of Revelation. Which then begs this question. How? How? How do we overcome these things? How do we conquer these things? How do we faithfully endure in the midst of these tribulation and these opposition and this pressure and these temptations that are all around us? How do we endure faithfully all of those things where we get to the finish line with our faith still intact? Well, here's how. We patiently endure tribulation and temptation by beholding the glory and the wonder of Jesus. So what John's going to go on to say, and what we're going to see in the very next verse in verse 10, look there with me. Look what John says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, meaning Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so then picture that for just a moment. John's in this little island Patmos, first century Alcatraz, doing hard labor or just minding his own business one day, or sleeping one day, or whatever he was doing, and seemingly out of nowhere, the Spirit of God comes and gives him this vision. And in this vision, John hears this loud, booming voice, like a trumpet, which is probably a reference to Jesus' voice here, telling him, write this down. Write down what you're about to see. Write it down and send it to these seven churches that are listed there in verse 10. Before we jump into this vision then that John saw and that John wrote down, it's important to remember, kind of going back to the first sermon that I preached a couple weeks ago and the explanation I gave when it came to the point and purpose of these types of apocalyptic visions here and that we're going to see throughout Revelation and that we're about to see in just a moment. If you remember these apocalyptic visions, what God is doing is he's pulling back the curtain. He's pulling back the curtain and he's giving these seven churches and us a true picture of reality from his perspective. He's giving us how things really are and what's really going on from this heavenly perspective. Because this is why this is important. It's because at the moment, all these seven churches see with their eyes is tribulation. All they see is affliction. All they see is sinful pleasures that are enticing them and tempting them. All they see is the Roman Empire, the kingdom of this world ruling and reigning and threatening them. All they see is the Emperor Domitian reigning as king and imprisoning Christians and putting Christians to death that they don't bow to him as Lord. Like, imagine that. That's all that they see. But in this vision, God is pulling back the curtain to show these churches something else that they can see. He's pulling back the curtain to show them a true picture of reality and how things really are according to God's perspective. And the reason that he does this, because this is what these churches need. This is what these churches need, and this is what we need if we want to faithfully endure the tribulations and temptations and difficulties that we see and that we experience in our life. That if we want to endure faithfully, then we need a true picture of reality of what's really true and not just what we're able to see with our eyes. And so then John, what God does then is gives, that's what he does, that's what he gives to John in these next few verses. He gives him a vision of what's really true and what's really going on, to show him how things really are. And the specific vision that he gives him is this awe-inspiring, majestic view of Jesus. And it's this vision of Jesus, this big, exalted, majestic view of Jesus that should compel us then to faithfully endure whatever tribulation, whatever temptation we face. Quick reminder before we jump into this vision. This vision isn't a literal description of what Jesus looks like. Everybody with me? Jesus doesn't have white hair like snow. Jesus doesn't have a two-edged sword in his mouth right now. Everybody with me? This isn't a literal description. Jesus isn't wearing bronze shoes. This isn't a literal description of what Jesus looks like. Instead, it's a figurative description of what Jesus is like. It's not a picture of his appearance. It's a picture of his nature, of his character, of his attributes. And so then here's the picture of what Jesus is like that John sees and that we see that should compel us and fuel us then and to faithfully endure in the midst of tribulation and in the midst of the temptations that we face. First, what John sees in this picture, and that what we see is that Jesus is present with his church. Jesus is present with his church. This is the very first thing John sees in this vision. In verse 12, look there with me. In verse 12, John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man," which is a reference to Jesus, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. And so the first things John sees in this vision is Jesus standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And there's a whole lot we could get into here, and I hope to get into it maybe in chapters to come. But what's the deal with these seven golden lampstands? Why are they important? Well, if you look down to verse 20, Jesus tells us that these lampstands represent the seven churches that John is writing to. And if you know about the temple in that day, a temple and the menorah in a temple would have had a lampstand with seven lamps burning on the lampstand, which is a picture then of these lampstands. So get the picture. These churches who are suffering and facing intense persecution, who are facing tribulation, that are struggling to faithfully endure, that have sinful pleasures enticing them all around them, in the midst of their tribulation that they're going through, in the midst of the temptations that they're facing, guess who's standing there in their midst with them? Jesus. Meaning they're not alone. Jesus is with them. But that's not all. The one who's standing with them, the one that's standing with us, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, isn't just a weak, puny little figure. Instead, secondly, he's the king of the world. He's the king of the world. That's what John means in the rest of verse 13, or in verse 13 when he says that he saw one like a son of man. Usually, when we see the title Son of Man, we think it's just a reference to Jesus' humanity, that he was a man. And that's true, but the title Son of Man means a whole lot more than just a reference to Jesus' humanity. Instead, the title Son of Man is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, God the Father, who is known as the Ancient of Days, gives the Son of Man power and dominion over all peoples, nations, and tribes on the earth. And he gives the Son of Man a kingdom. And he describes this kingdom as a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed, and that's never going to pass away, and that's never going to end. And so then this is who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man that's standing amongst these golden lampstands, these seven churches, is none other than the King of the world, who has power and dominion over all people and all tribes and all nations. That's the king that's standing among these seven churches. He's the king of the world, and then next, he's also the great high priest. He's the great high priest. That's what John gets at next in verse 13. He says that this Son of Man was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What John's describing here is the clothing that the high priest would have worn inside the tabernacle or inside the temple. If you remember then, one of the tasks of the high priest was that he was tasked with the responsibility of tending to the menorah, the seven candle lampstand in the temple. That the high priest was responsible to trim their wicks and make sure there was enough oil in the lampstands. And he was responsible to keep the candles lit. He was responsible to keep the candles burning. And that's the picture here of Jesus that John sees in this vision. That in the midst of these seven churches and the suffering and the tribulation and the temptations that they're facing and the temptation for their candles to stop burning, for their candles not to be lit anymore, in the midst of that, then Jesus, their great high priest, is tending to his lampstands. He's trimming them. He's caring for them. He's filling, making sure they're filled with enough oil to keep burning. In other words, he's comforting them. He's encouraging them. He's caring for them. He's rebuking them. He's warning them. He's disciplining them, and on and on and on. He's their great high priest who's ensuring that their lamps continue to burn. He's a great high priest. Next, then, he's infinitely wise. He's infinitely wise. This is what John's getting at in verse 14 when he says that the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. This is interesting because this is an allusion, again, back to Daniel chapter 7. And this is a description of the Ancient of Days and the hair and the head of the Ancient of Days, who was described as having white hair like snow as well, which then is signifying Jesus' deity. But this white hair also signifies his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, his infinite maturity, as gray or white hair signifies. He's infinitely wise. Next, then, he sees everything. He sees everything. This is what John's getting at the end of verse 14 when he says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. This is a reference here to Jesus' searching gaze, his all-encompassing gaze, meaning he sees everything. There's nothing that he cannot see. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. He sees everything. Next, John says that he's perfectly pure. This is what he means in verse 15 when he says that Jesus' feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. In that day, burnished bronze is bronze that was refined and purified in a furnace. It's a description then of who Jesus is. He's pure, meaning he's morally pure. There's not an ounce of deceit. There's not an ounce of wrongdoing. There's not an ounce of impurity in him. He's perfectly pure. And next, his voice resounds with authority. His voice resounds with authority. This is what he's getting at the very end of verse 15 here when he says that his voice was like the roar of many waters. Anybody here ever been? I've never been, but anybody here ever been to Niagara Falls? Or somewhere where water is just roaring, where water is just crashing down, where water is just super loud, so loud you can't even hear the other person talk that you're standing next to. So what Jesus' voice is like, it roars, it's booming, it thunders like the roar of water, which signifies that his voice and how he speaks, his word speaks with authority, it speaks with great power. Next then, he's the ruler of the heavens. So what John's getting at in verse 16 when he says that in his right hand, he held seven stars. If you look down again to verse 20 at the end of the passage, we're going to see that these seven stars symbolize the angels in each of these seven churches, which we'll see more of in the weeks to come in chapters 2 and also chapter 3. But Jesus here is holding the seven angels in his hand. And the right hand in that day was the hand of strength, the hand of power, the hand of strength. So then this is a picture then of Jesus holding these seven angels with in his right hand signifies his power, signifies his strength, signifies his authority over the angels, over heaven, over heavenly beings. He's the ruler of the heavens. Next then we see that he's the ultimate judge. So what John means in the middle of verse 16 when he says that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That in that day a two-edged sword was a sword of judgment. And so then this is the picture of the words of judgment that Jesus speaks against those who rebel against his kingly authority, who rebel against his rule and reign, like we're going to see him speak in chapters 2 and chapter 3. It reveals that he's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate just judge. Next then we see that he's full of glory. See this? Look at the very end of verse 16. I love this picture. It says that his face was like the sun shining in full strength, meaning the glory of Jesus radiates like the bright shining sun. Just his glory just radiates. It permeates. He's full of glory. Next then, he's the sovereign ruler over all of history. He's the sovereign ruler over all of history. We see this next in verse 17. Look at verse 17. The very beginning of verse 17, we see John's response then with this vision of Jesus that he's seen up to this point. Look how John responds in verse 17. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." In other words, it's like he collapses. Like he has a heart attack or something. Like he sees this picture of Jesus and who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, not a literal figurative, not a literal description of what Jesus looks like, but a figurative description of what Jesus is like. And he's confronted with it, and he just collapses as though he were dead. And then look what Jesus does. John says that, then Jesus, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Then he tells John why he shouldn't fear. He says to John, here's why you shouldn't fear, for I am the first and the last. If you remember, this same language we saw last week in verses 4-8 in chapter 1. If you remember, that language is a reference not to just God or Jesus' eternality, that he's eternal, but it's specifically a reference to the fact that Jesus is sovereign. He's the Lord. He's the ruler over all of history. From beginning to end, from first to last, he's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the ruler over all of history. And he's also, next then, in verse 18, we also see that he's the living one. He's the living one. This is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, I am the living one. Listen to this. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, in his humanity, Jesus died. But he didn't stay dead. Instead, since he's the living one, he couldn't stay dead forever. Instead, he rose back to life, and he says here that he's alive forevermore, meaning he's alive forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He's always alive. And since then, he conquered death and triumphed over death. Then last and finally, Jesus has authority over death. It's the point he makes at the very end of verse 18 when he says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades, if you know, is a reference to the realm of the dead. It's a reference to the grave. And keys here are a symbol of authority. Like whoever has keys, the keys, and we know this, controls access. Whoever has the keys gets to determine who gets in and who gets out. And so then as the holder of the keys of death, Jesus has power and authority to unlock death's door and let people in. And he has the power to unlock death's door and to let people out. In other words, he has authority over death and the grave. So then, I know that was a lot. But that's the vision that John saw of Jesus. Now stay with me. Do you see then how this particular vision, this big, awesome, exalted vision of Jesus, do you see how it fuels and compels us and these seven churches to persevere, to patiently endure, to faithfully endure tribulation and temptations that we face and that we encounter in our lives? It compels us to faithfully endure in two ways. And this isn't on your handout. First, this vision of Jesus that we've seen should be a comfort to us, right? It should be a comfort to us in the midst of tribulation. It should be a comfort to us in the midst of temptations that we face in our lives. I mean, just think about it. We talk about Cross Fellowship Church, are a lampstand. We are a lampstand. And as a lampstand, then Jesus, meaning this Jesus that we just saw, the mighty King, the high priest, the King of the world, the ruler of the heavens, the sovereign King over all life history, the one who's infinitely wise and perfectly pure and who has authority over death, that Jesus is standing in our midst right now. Like he's with us in our tribulation. He's with us in our temptations. And as our high priest, he is tending to us. Meaning he is ensuring and making sure that our light continues to burn and that our light never goes out. And he's doing that by exhorting us and comforting us and caring for us and correcting us and rebuking us and disciplining us and a whole host of other things. And his flaming eyes see absolutely everything that we're going through. Like he sees your affliction. He sees your suffering. He sees the temptations that are enticing you. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're going through. He sees you. And his infinite wisdom comforts us and gives us confidence and assurance, even though we're walking through hard times and difficulty and tribulation and temptations. Because in his infinite wisdom, we know that he has a plan. We know that he knows what he's doing. We know that there's a point in all this, and therefore we can trust him. And the fact that he's the king, who's the sovereign king and ruler over all of history, gives us comfort as well in knowing that he's the one who's ultimately in control of all things. Like, there is nothing happening to us in terms of tribulation. There's no temptation that we're facing in all of those things that the king and the ruler who's sovereign over the entire universe and over all of history hasn't first allowed to happen. And so we can trust him. And we should be comforted because we know that he has authority over death, which would have been especially important to these believers in the first century and these seven churches, and giving them confidence. Like, they are literally dying. Not all of them, but some of them. Like, being killed for their allegiance to Jesus and bearing witness of Jesus. But since the one standing in the midst of them has authority over death and has the keys to let people in to death and out of death and has control over death, then these believers have nothing to fear. Like, what's the worst thing that the emperor can do to them? Kill them? It's the worst thing that can happen. Well, they have a greater king that has conquered death and has authority over death that can just unlock the door and let them out of death to live forever. So then they have nothing to fear. They have nothing to be anxious and nothing to worry about. And the reality of that should give them and us great comfort and great courage in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of temptations that we face. But secondly, it should also give us a warning. Not only a comfort, but this vision of all that we saw of Jesus here should not only comfort us in the midst of our tribulation and temptation, it also should also warn us. It should be a comfort, and it should also be a warning. And the reason it should be a warning is this. The one that's standing in our midst right now isn't just our pal. He's not just our good buddy. He's not just our co-pilot. He's our king. He's the judge. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the sovereign one over all of history. He's the one that all dominion and power and authority has been given to. And so we're accountable to him. We owe our allegiance to him. And he has a really loud, booming, roaring voice that we should listen to. The emperor has a loud, booming, roaring voice. The culture in which we live has a loud, roaring voice. The temptation that so easily entices us has a loud, booming, roaring voice. But there's a loud, booming, roaring voice that far exceeds and is louder than all of them. And that's the loud, booming, roaring voice of Jesus. The one that we should ultimately submit to and listen to, and that we ultimately owe our allegiance to. And his gaze, again, is far-reaching, meaning he sees everything, which in some respects is a comfort, right? In other respects, it should terrify us as a warning. Because he sees everything, including our sin, including the times in which we compromise our faith so we're not laughed at and made fun of, including the times that we give in to that enticing temptation of sinful pleasure. We can't hide it from Jesus. He sees it all. He's our final ultimate judge and king that we're ultimately accountable to. And so this vision of Jesus should not only serve as a comfort for us, but it shall also serve as a warning to us as we seek to faithfully endure and persevere in the midst of tribulation and temptations that we face. And so, because of that then, here are three final exhortations and we'll be done. If that's true of everything that we've seen, if this vision here should comfort us, if it should warn us and to remain faithful and endure in the midst of tribulation and temptation and all these things, then how should we respond? Hopefully it's obvious. Number one, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. We should fix our eyes on Jesus. And again, the temptation in these moments of tribulation, of temptation, isn't to fix our eyes on Jesus. The temptation is to fix our eyes on our suffering. It's to fix our eyes on our affliction. It's to fix our eyes on our temptations rather than to fix our eyes on Jesus. But if we're going to persevere, if we're going to endure, if we're going to remain faithful in the midst of all these things, then we have to fix our eyes on Jesus and see him according to who he truly is. That I don't know about you, but I can catch myself in the midst of tribulations and afflictions in my life to spend most of my time, my thought life, meditating on my tribulation rather than meditating on Jesus. Meditating on my fears more than I meditate on Jesus. Meditating on my anxieties more than I meditate on Jesus. Meditating on my temptations more than I meditate on Jesus. Not going to be able to faithfully endure if that's the approach. Instead, meditate and fix your mind. Fix your eyes. Meditate on Jesus. And the only way I know how to do that is in this book. Read this book. Memorize this book. Meditate on this book. Listen to this book. Pray this book into your life. And see and fix your eyes and your gaze upon Jesus in this book. And as you do that, then secondly, then fall down in worship of Jesus. Fall down in worship of Jesus. In other words, just like John here, be undone by Jesus. Be undone by Jesus. Become so in awe and overwhelmed by who Jesus is as you see a true picture of who he is and what he's like that you fall at his feet as though you were dead. And here's why. When you're undone by Jesus, and in awe of Jesus like John here, then you won't care what other people think of you. You won't really care what other people can do to you. Like everyone else and all their threats are going to look really tiny in comparison to Jesus. And not only that, but when you're undone by Jesus and in awe of Jesus like John here, then temptations won't seem all that enticing and appealing anymore. Instead, they're going to look really small compared to the glory and the wonder of Jesus that we've seen in this vision here. This is why then that faithful endurance is really a war of worship. It really comes down to who and what you worship. Do you worship Jesus and this awe-inspiring view and picture of Jesus? Or do you worship the opinion and the affirmation of others more? Do you worship Jesus? Or do you worship a nice, comfortable, peaceful life more? Do you worship Jesus? Or do you worship the sin that's so enticing and tempting to you more? Like if you want to faithfully endure, then fall down, be undone, be in awe of, fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship Jesus. And then last, third, and finally, then tell others what you have seen about Jesus. This is what John goes on to do in verse 19. Look there with me. He gives this vision of himself to John, and then Jesus tells John this. He tells him in verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Some believe verse 19 here gives us a strict outline or structure for the entire book of Revelation. That the things you have seen are found in chapter 1, the things that are in chapters 2 and 3, and the things that are to take place after this is a reference to chapter 4 through chapter 22. When we get deeper into this book, I don't think the book fits that sort of strict structure like that as nicely and neatly as people want to make it out to be. But the main point we need to see here is that Jesus tells John, what Jesus tells John to do with this vision that he just saw. He tells him to write it down. And the reason he tells John to write it down is because he wants John to tell others, and so others will know what John saw. And this is what we're to do with this vision as well. Look, we're obviously not authoring a book of the Bible like John did here. But we are to tell others what we've seen, just like John told others what he saw. And how can we not do that? Like when we're confronted with the beautiful picture of Jesus and who Jesus is and what he's like in all these ways, like that view, that vision of Jesus, it's incredible. Like it's awesome. Like it's everything that this world is longing for, even though they don't know it. Like if this is really who Jesus is, then everyone needs to know it. If this is who Jesus is, we can't keep this to ourselves. We have to tell others what we've seen, no matter the cost. How can we not tell others of this beautiful picture, this awe-inspiring, breathtaking view of Jesus that we've seen? And so then, this is how we faithfully endure. We behold this beautiful, awe-inspiring view of Jesus, and we let it comfort us, and we let it warn us as we continue to fix our gaze upon him, fall on our feet in worship to him, and run to tell others about him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you did not keep us in the dark, but you, by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your revealed word, have pulled back the curtain so we can see a true picture of who Jesus is and what he's like. And that's the same Jesus that is standing in our midst as one of your lampstands this morning. And so, God, I pray that this picture of Jesus, this vision of Jesus, would comfort those who need to be comforted this morning, in the midst of the trials and tribulation and temptations that they face and that are trying to keep them from faithfully enduring. And I pray that it would warn those who need to be warned, who are beginning to be enticed by sin and compromise their faith and those sorts of things. Lord, I pray that you would use this vision of Jesus to warn them, to call them back to you, to call them to pursue holiness in their lives and to fall down at your feet in worship of you, rather than their worship of sin and their worship of others. And God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.